Well, good morning, Garden City. It's so good to see you. I'm really excited for these next couple of weeks because we're taking a break from Ephesians, and we will be exploring the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount together. We'll be looking at the Beatitudes. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, a lot of Christians throughout history would say that this is one of the most significant passages in Scripture when it comes to us understanding the way of Jesus. And so I am just so excited for us to explore this together. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does something a little bit wild. He takes the Jewish law and begins to amplify it. Kind of makes it a little bit more intense than the Jews would have even understood it. He says things like, "You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, if you even hate one of your brothers or sisters, you've already murdered them in your heart." Or, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks lustfully at another person has already committed adultery with them in their heart. Or, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one." These are some really difficult sayings. And when Jesus says these things, his intention is not to place heavy or burdensome commands on us. He's not defining a new or stricter version of the law. He's painting the ultimate portrait for human flourishing. He's showing us what it looks like for the human condition to be fully healed and fully restored. And he does this with a very sober acknowledgement of the brokenness of our world. So the Sermon on the Mount teaches those who dare to follow Jesus how to flourish in a world that's broken, oppressive, and unfair. And Jesus begins his sermon by naming the kind of people who are able to experience real flourishing. In Matthew 5, 3 through 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted." These are the ones who are able to experience true flourishing. And I want to draw something to our attention this morning. If we're honest, when we look at Jesus' qualifications for a life of flourishing, they're not what we would expect. No one wants to experience grief and mourning. No one actually wants to be persecuted. No one wants to be the person in conflict who makes peace by laying down their own preferences for their opponent. If we're honest, the Beatitudes deeply confront our desire to live a joyful and easy life, free from annoyance and struggle and pain. But somehow Jesus says, those who suffer and struggle and die 1,000 voluntary deaths as they pass through this life are the ones who really flourish. And so this is what we'll explore over the coming weeks. The Beatitudes, the kind of life that we resist. So let's jump into the first one. In the beginning of Matthew 5, we find ourselves situated in a crowd of extremely ordinary people, fishermen, farmers, craftsmen, day laborers, and Jesus had just sat down on the mountainside to teach in typical rabbi fashion. And I would imagine that as Jesus takes his seat, anticipation starts to fill the crowd. People are wondering, what is Jesus going to say today? What is he going to talk about? This great rabbi, what does he have for us? And Jesus opens his mouth, and in Aramaic, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Many of us have heard this, I'm sure, lots of times, but when the crowd heard this for the first time, most likely they would have been confused. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom belongs to them. Because the Beatitudes are so popular within our modern Christian jargon, it's incredibly easy for the weight of how these words would have landed with people to be completely lost on us. So I want to give a little bit of context to what Jesus was really saying when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So Jesus would have said these words in Aramaic. That was the common language of Galilee. But because he was speaking to Jews, they would have also spoken Hebrew. So when they heard Jesus speak in Aramaic, they would have had a Hebrew frame for the words that they were hearing him say. They all would have spoken both languages. So when Jesus says blessed, there's a common word in the Old Testament in Hebrew that we think could have been used there. It's the word barach. And it's the Hebrew word for blessing, and it has this connotation of experiencing God's favor shining on someone. So in the Old Testament, when God blessed someone, he was shining favor on them. What's interesting here, though, is that Jesus' word choice in Aramaic for the word blessed didn't line up with the typical Hebrew word for blessing, barach. It actually lined up with a different Hebrew word. It's the word ashrei, which means to be fortunate. And it had this connotation of defining the good life. So we can think of, instead of when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, God's favor shines on the poor in spirit, instead of thinking about it that way, how they would have thought about it based on the word that Jesus used was, how fortunate are the poor in spirit, or the good life belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And so the phrase poor in spirit is also maybe a little bit different than what we would imagine it to be. The Hebrew counterpart for the word that Jesus used in Aramaic for spirit is the word ruach. We see this word all throughout the Old Testament being used for the spirit of God, the ruach of God. But what this word means in its essence is one's energy, vitality, presence, or power. So the ruach of God is the presence of God. But the ruach of a person is a person's power, presence, energy, or vitality. A modern word would be maybe someone's vibe. So we've got spirit there. And then the word that Jesus uses for poor aligns with the Greek word potokos. And this describes the condition of a person who is in urgent, desperate need. It's different from, there was a different Greek word to describe someone who had very little but made do. That was the word penes. Potokos is the beggar who's at the bottom of the social ladder, has no way to get out, and no one is coming to help them. There's a sense of desperation embedded in this word. And so when we combine all of those different word meanings together, the ruach of a person being completely desperate and depleted, we have poor in spirit. And a better translation of that might be powerless. Many of the people who were hearing Jesus deliver this sermon for the first time were the powerless in society. They were impoverished financially, at the bottom of the social ladder, at the bottom of the religious ladder. These were the poor in spirit. So with that context in mind, hear Jesus say in Matthew 5:3, how fortunate are those who are powerless, those who are impoverished in every way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I think we miss out on the shocking nature of this statement when we immediately spiritualize it, and then suddenly poor in spirit starts to mean humility, and it starts to become this virtue that we desire to have instead of a radical blessing that Jesus has given to those who are powerless among us. The reality is that most of us sitting in this room today will probably never know what it's like to be completely, utterly powerless. But there are followers of Jesus all throughout history, many of them being in the crowd on the day that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, that would have understood this reality. And so they would have latched onto Jesus' words with confusion and maybe even anger, asking, how is it that my powerlessness makes me fortunate? Let's imagine this scenario in modern thinking. Imagine an orphan who's been trafficked in a sweatshop, and they're forced to work in horrifying conditions without pay. And Jesus comes to them and takes a good look at them and says, "How fortunate are you, powerless one?" You might be thinking, how could Jesus say that? How could he tell someone like that that they're fortunate? And this is where Jesus shows himself to be much, much, much more brilliant than we would ever expect. In Isaiah 61, we're given a prophecy of what the Messiah's mission will be when he comes to earth. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in a Jewish synagogue and reads from the Isaiah scroll, proclaiming that Isaiah's words were pointing to him. Jesus says in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reveals that his primary mission was to bring good news to the potokos, to the poor and powerless ones. And how fortunate are those whom the Spirit of the Lord specifically anointed Jesus to reach? Those who have been oppressed and overlooked by everyone are now being specifically targeted by God. The kingdom of heaven is coming to them. How fortunate are the powerless? The kingdom of heaven has targeted them, and because they are empty and depleted and in need, nothing stands in the way of their ability to receive it. We see all throughout the Gospels this Greek word potokos, the powerless, and we see that these people are naturally much better recipients of what Jesus has to offer than those who are well off. In Matthew 22, Jesus shares a parable about a great king hosting this grand wedding banquet, and he tells his servants to go out and invite all of the guests to come because the banquet is ready, but they would not come. Each person had their excuse for why they couldn't make it to the banquet. And so what the king does next illustrates exactly why the powerless are fortunate. The king tells his servants to go out into the streets and invite everyone that they could find on the streets to the wedding banquet. Let's think about this. Those who were out on the streets during the daytime were those who were beggars or those who were sick. So they wouldn't be the ones to say, "Hey, thanks for the dinner invite, but actually I'm not hungry." Or, "I have dinner plans with someone else," or, "I've got food at home that I'm going to make." For the beggars and the sick, this invite would have likely been their first full meal in a really long time. This invite would have likely been the glimmer of hope that they never saw coming. And so, how fortunate are the powerless? Because when the kingdom of heaven shows up in their midst, they will be eager to receive it. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky plays on this idea in his novel Crime and Punishment. It's an incredible work of literature. He writes, "Blessed are they who have nothing to lock up." Blessed are they who have nothing to lock up. The poor and powerless don't have to think about what they have to remove from their schedules, sell, or give away in order to follow Jesus. Those who are internally depleted and without hope don't have to evaluate their options when Jesus shows up. And that's why in Matthew 19, 23 through 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." I remember reading this verse as a kid and thinking, an eye of the needle, what the heck? What is Jesus talking about here? To give a little bit of context, in the ancient Near East, when you would enter into a city, there was the main gate that you would walk through to enter into the wall, to pass through the walls of the city. And then next to this main gate, there was this little tiny keyhole-sized hole that a person could walk through if they crouched down. And this smaller hole next to the big gate was called the eye of a needle. And so for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, what a person would have to do is take everything that they had loaded on the camel off, make the camel essentially crouch down an army crawl, and then the camel would be able to pass through this small little hole next to the main entrance of a gate. So I want to be clear, Jesus is not saying that if you have lots of financial resources, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he loves when we have resources that we can then use to be a blessing to others. I remember several years ago stumbling upon a quote from an early church writer who was rebuking the members of his church because everyone in his church, after reading the Sermon on the Mount, started to sell all of their resources and intentionally become poor. And what he said in his quote was, "If you continue to sell everything that you have, becoming poor as you seem to believe Christ has commanded, how will you care for others? You will become the beggar that annoys the very people you were intended to serve." So Jesus is not condemning having financial resources, but he does make a very poignant point that for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle, it has a lot of things it has to take off, whereas a person who has nothing at all can just simply pass through. So Jesus does not favor the impoverished in the sense that he wants everyone to become impoverished. But he does acknowledge the painful reality that it is the impoverished ones who are often better positioned to receive his kingdom. And God's eye of care and compassion are on the impoverished among us. He pays special attention to those that we often overlook, ignore, or tend to be annoyed by. He sends special banquet invitations to those we probably wouldn't want to sit next to because maybe they haven't showered or wearing dirty clothes or might steal our watch when we're not looking. These are the people that God looks upon with care and compassion, and he calls them fortunate because his upside-down kingdom reaches for them while those with power turn their heads, distracted by all that's going well for them. So blessed are the powerless. Blessed are the impoverished in spirit, those at the end of their rope, those with no money to save themselves, those who find themselves powerless, have access to the kingdom of heaven in deep and beautiful and profound ways. So, what's the question that we should be asking in response to this beatitude? It's not, how can I become powerless? I think a better question to ask is this. If Jesus says that those who are powerless are the best recipients of the kingdom of God, what does that say about his expectations for me? It's a good question to ask. Another good question to ask is, when I inevitably find myself in a situation where I'm powerless, what hope am I offered by this beatitude? So let's look at the first question. If Jesus says that those who are powerless are the best recipients of the kingdom of God, what does this say for me? I think this is where the pressure comes off. How many of you have heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Yeah, it makes sense, but it's not true. It's not true at all. By extending the kingdom of God directly to those who are powerless, Jesus shows us that it is God's delight to help those who cannot help themselves. It's his favorite thing to do. In Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me when you've read through the Bible in a year, cleaned up your life, and rid yourself of your burdens, and then I will give you rest. That's not what he says. He says, come to me because you are weary and heavy burdened and have nothing to offer, and I've got something for you. That's what Jesus says. That's what his heart is like. That's what his expectations are for us. Dane Ortlund, in his incredible book, Gentle and Lowly, points out that Christ's favorite thing to do is to reach out to and care for sinners and sufferers. He writes, time and time again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is, by his enemies' testimony, the friend of sinners. He never tires of sweeping those who suffer into his tender embrace. It is the nature of his heart. It's what gets him out of bed in the morning. And in Scripture, we see that the religious leaders cannot stand that God is like this. In Mark 2, 16 through 17, we hear, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If God has come to bless and heal and save those who cannot help themselves, then we do ourselves a disservice every time we try to take on God's role. We really do ourselves a disservice. We are not powerful enough to heal our brokenness. In the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step recovery program, the very first step toward healing is admitting powerlessness over addiction. Then, the second step is believing that a power greater than oneself is capable of bringing restoration. The 12-step program helps people see that they are the potokos, that they are powerless and in desperate need of a higher power if they ever want to be free. And we can learn much from this approach. God blesses those who are powerless with a strength that they cannot conjure up on their own. And for us, this could mean that God does not desire for anyone to conjure up the power to change themselves. In fact, doing so might limit us from experiencing all that he has for us. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, what if this applies to self-righteousness as well? For the self-righteous person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they'll have loads of religious behaviors that they need to take off so that they can actually fit through the gate. Whereas the powerless have nothing to strip off. So to those of us who don't find ourselves in positions of physical powerlessness or physical poverty, we can still learn from the powerless what it is that God desires. He desires to help those who cannot help themselves. He does not expect anyone to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. He has come with the desire to do everything necessary to make us whole and lead us into flourishing. He's like the great king in Jesus' parable who hosted the wedding banquet. God has set the table. God has provided the food. And what he asks of us is that we're not so full, so busy, and so distracted that when we hear his invite, we say, oh, I'm not hungry. Or, oh, I have other plans. So what does God's favor toward the powerless teach us about his expectations? He would rather we bring nothing to the table than we stay home because we've made our own food. So maybe another way to say blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is how fortunate are those who have no food to make at home. They show up for God's banquet every time. God has not asked us to make ourselves poor or powerless, but he does know that we will all face situations where we find ourselves powerless. And so when we inevitably find ourselves in situations where we are powerless, what hope are we offered by this beatitude? For you, powerlessness might not look like poverty or being at the bottom of the social ladder. It might look like terminal illness or sickness or infertility, or a ruptured relationship that you're unable to change, or a situation that is completely out of your control that limits you. And to each of these things, Jesus says, how fortunate are you when you are powerless? I've come to find those who find themselves in impossible situations, and I bring my kingdom with me every time. So if you find yourself powerless, lean in. God is much, much closer than you know. I want to have the worship team come back up. And I want to share a story with you from my own journey. Many of you know about my personal journey with healing from PTSD. And so many of you have come alongside me and supported me as I've healed, and I cannot thank you enough for that. So I want to share a little bit of what God has been doing in me through this process. Shortly after receiving my initial diagnosis 3 years ago, I was in prayer and had a vision where I was in a battle and was hit in the chest by this flaming arrow that had the words PTSD written on it. And I fell to the ground once I was hit with that arrow. And as I was laying on the ground, I heard Jesus say to me, "You can either get up and pull this arrow out and move on with your life like nothing happened, letting this wound fester, or you can lie here and wait." And I was like, wait for what? And Jesus said, "For me to heal you. And I want you to know that it'll be hard and that the timeline will be completely out of your control and not what you want it to be. And that you'll have to be more vulnerable than you've ever been. But in the aftermath, you will be much better than you were before." I had no idea how hard healing would be and how powerless I would become in the process. Because my specific form of PTSD was caused by spiritual abuse, there was a very long season where just about everything spiritual triggered me. Coming to church triggered me, reading the Bible, having spiritual conversations, leading worship, all of it sent my nervous system into fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. And I'm going to point out the obvious. This is not ideal when you work at a church. This is not ideal at all. And so when I was doing absolutely everything that I knew to do to heal, and things just seemed to be getting worse, I began to see something. God was after me. He was after my heart. Just when I began to think that I would never feel grounded again, Jesus asked Crystal to knit me a pair of socks with my favorite flowers on them, red poppies, they're my favorite. And he told her to call them my grounded poppy socks. And he wanted me to wear them every time I felt detached from the reality of his love for me. There were a lot of nights when my symptoms were completely overwhelming. And on those nights, almost every time, someone would randomly text me saying that Jesus asked them to pray for me and asking me what I needed or if I needed to talk. Almost every time. On days that I couldn't function, Kristen would invite me over and let me sit on her couch and cry. It's the biggest gift. On weeks that I would preach, my small group would come to church early to pray over me, or they would stay after service and let me debrief or lament. My powerlessness opened me up to the kingdom of God expressed through community. And this was something I had never experienced before because I didn't think that I needed it. But once I was pushed beyond my limit, I received it eagerly. How fortunate was I to get to experience this? How fortunate are we when we are pushed beyond our limits and are in desperate need? God seeks us out. And we are ready, because of our need, to receive him in whatever way he chooses to come. We're ready to receive the kingdom in deeper ways, in newer ways in our lives. This is the kind of flourishing that we resist, but it is so, so good. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who don't have enough. Blessed are those who find themselves weak or sick. Blessed are those who are trapped in impossible situations. Those who are crushed by oppression. When Jesus shows up, and he will, they will see the kingdom. They will see it break out right in the middle of their pain and suffering. So we're going to take communion in a minute, but before we do, I would like for us to take a couple of minutes to examine our hearts and take a look at our lives before God. So if you'd like to, you can close your eyes. You don't have to. But I have a couple questions that I want to ask that I'd love for us to ponder together. God shows favor on those who are powerless. What does this say about his heart? What does this say about his expectations for you? Does anything in you resist this? Does anything in you resist the mercy that Jesus offers? Find yourself powerless. God is after you. He's after your heart. Wants to show you his kingdom right here in the middle of your powerlessness. Take a minute to ponder how God might want to show you his kingdom in the place that you feel powerless. You might have a thought drop into your mind or see a picture in your imagination, or have a passage of scripture come to mind. As things come to mind, I want to encourage you to wonder if God might be speaking to you. And then take these thoughts to your communities this week and ask them, does this sound like God? That's one of the best ways to learn to hear his voice. Having mature people around you to help you discern if what you're hearing is from him. Because the reality is, God's voice often sounds just like our own. And so it's good to have help as we learn. So how might God be wanting to show you his kingdom in the places where you feel powerless? Jesus, you are in the business of bringing good news to the poor and powerless. Show us your kingdom. Teach us to flourish right here in the middle of a world that is broken. In the middle of circumstances that are hard, not what we want them to be. Teach us to let go of control. And to lean in to you. When we find our own spirits depleted, Holy Spirit, you offer yourself to us. You offer us strength, life, joy, peace. Everything that we need to become like Jesus. Holy Spirit, you make the work of Christ become real to us. So draw near, God. Draw near to the places where we hurt. Give us the eyes of compassion that you have for the poor and powerless and oppressed among us. Expand our vision to include those that the rest of the world overlooks. And in the areas in our own lives where we feel overlooked and oppressed, teach us what it means to live as children of God who have your direct gaze all the time, who are given strength directly from you, God over it all. As we come to the table this morning, Jesus, and we partake in your body and your blood through the elements. Deepen our awareness of you. Expand our capacity to receive the work that you've done for us. Lord, would we bring our needs, our questions, our frustration, our anger to this table, to this feast that you've prepared for us through the body and blood of your Son this morning? Would we not come to the table saying, I'm good, I don't need anything, I've got enough in my own strength, I've got food at home. Lord, would we come here to receive all that you have to offer us? Satisfy our need. all of that in your name. Amen.